Let's stand for God's call to worship from His Word. Call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is a King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. Let's sing praises to God this morning as we use hymn number 53. Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we invoke Your presence with us here this morning. Father, we come claiming the promise of Christ that when we gather together as His people, that He will be with us. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's administration of the Word that we hear preached here this morning. Indeed, we pray for the one who preaches, Father, that You would use him as Your instrument, that he might deliver Your Word to us boldly and in truth. And we pray for us, the hearers, Father, that as a result of hearing Your Word, You would give us ears to hear and make it fruitful in our lives, effective in our hearts and our lives. Father, we pray that our worship here this morning would be acceptable to You. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who taught his people to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Since the earliest days of the church has confessions of faith. Indeed, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, we see places where apparently the first confession of faith was simply, Jesus is Lord. And this was at a time when the rest of the world was proclaiming that Caesar is Lord. And so it was a bold confession, one of great bravery for Christians to step forward and say, Jesus is Lord. This morning we confess our faith, as is our custom, with the Apostles' Creed. As God's people, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated, please.
We have a time of prayer, and traditionally we take this time to have a few moments of silent prayer, and then I will lead us in a corporate prayer. And this morning I'd like to focus on the peace of God in our prayer. And one of our great comforts in life is that God not only transcends time and space to accomplish His purposes and His promises, but that He comes near to us, to each one of us, to comfort us in our pain, in our need. And He comes near to us in our times of anxiety and worry. God is not far from us. He is with us. He is in us by His Holy Spirit, and He brings peace. So let's take a few moments to pray silently on our own for what weighs on our hearts and minds, for whatever comes into our thoughts. Let's bring them to Jesus, and then I'll read some scripture and lead us in a prayer together. Let's go to God who is near to us and wants to hear from us. Let's pray together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Dear Lord, your peace surpasses all understanding. You're the God of the universe, managing and directing all things for your glory, down to the smallest of details as how many hairs fall from our head. And even so, this is not too much for you. God, you are peace. You are love. You are the source and maker of all encouragement. You sent your Son Jesus to remove our guilt, to forgive us of our sin, to destroy death, all so that we would have peace in Him by faith. Lord, give us your peace today, we pray. Go ahead of us this week in our duties and responsibilities. and all that will come and pave the way for us to trust you in all things. Guard our hearts and our minds, Lord. Let us experience what we cannot fully understand, which is your peace that's like a calm river. Father, you know each person here intimately. You know our struggles, our worries, and our anxieties, our fears, and our sorrows, and all of our pain. Only you can comfort us through your Spirit, by the work of your Son, so we pray that you would do so now, even as we struggle. Help us to struggle and strive in such a way that we give thanks as we pray with you, as we talk with you about our requests, about our needs, about everything going on in our lives. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Scott and his family. We ask that you would make this sabbatical time a time of grace and of growth and of rest, that this time would truly be a blessing for all of them. Lord, we pray for the session meeting tomorrow night, as the session takes up a few different matters of the church, that you would lead all of the elders with wisdom and with grace and with love and respect for one another in this church and what you're doing. God, we pray that you would comfort the Suttles after Lisa's mother has passed away, that you would give great comfort through her family and friends, through this church, during this time of loss and grief. God, you are with Lisa and her family, and I pray that you would help them experience your love and care for them. God, we continue to pray for Marilyn Morgan as she recovers from surgery. We thank you for the success there. We pray that you would walk with her each step of the way of recovery, and that you would give this church a supernatural ability to show love and encouragement to her in different ways. And Lord, the same goes, we pray for Susan Gordon as she is going through such a great trial and time. Lord, you know, you are the only one who knows her pain, her grief, and her struggles. And so we pray that you would be close to her and that you would help us to care for her in every way that we can. Lord, we heard from the family, the missionary family, the Knowles, this past week through an email update. They are asking for prayer for financial and logistical set up for all of the different teams and aspects of their ministry. And we pray that, God, you would give peace and also a way to resolve all of the issues and problems that they're coming up against as they seek to do your will. Lord, we pray that this time of worship would be glorifying and honoring to you. Would you go before us for the rest of this service? Would you open our ears and our hearts to what you would do in our lives? I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for all the things that you give us, including the ability to give back to you. Lord, all that we have is from you. And so we give back a portion of our money for the work of your church, for the work of your calling to us in this world to proclaim the gospel and to serve the needs of those who have them. Lord, help us to love others through all that we have. Would you use the tithes and offerings of this church for your glory in Louisville and in our country and with our missionary families and all the different ways that you call us to love and to serve others. Lord, we give to your glory and in worship to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please, in your Bible, you might need some time to do this. Turn to Ezra chapter 1. A lot of us have not heard a sermon series on Ezra, including myself. So take a moment to turn to Ezra chapter 1. I'm grateful for the opportunity to begin this new sermon series and to have this time to preach for several weeks. And if, as I said earlier, Pastor Scott began his 3-month sabbatical yesterday after the wedding of Madeline Hogue, and I believe the wedding was success. Was anyone there and can confirm, or Facebook? No one's confirming, so we'll just trust that that wedding was a success. We're grateful for Madeline and the Hogues. As I said, we're beginning a new series. It is a 10-week series that we're going to start today. And in July, Lord willing, Elizabeth and I are going to have a new baby girl. And so you'll see a few guest preachers in July. And you can be praying that it's July. But we'll be doing 10 weeks in Ezra, interspersed through these guest preachers, and I am excited about this. It's something, Ezra is not something I have studied in depth until now, and I'm praying that this is a time that we can all grow together in light of God's Word. So let's go into this 2,400-year-old book and see what God has for us. Ezra is the second-to-last historical book in the Old Testament. The events of this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, span from 538 to 433 BC. And after this time period, we won't hear from God or any prophet until Jesus comes to the earth for 400 years. And I'd like to give more background to the book of Ezra later and address some of the themes right now. We'll actually read Ezra chapter 1 in the second point of this message. So some of the themes we're going to be hearing about and what I think are extremely relevant to our current day include the themes of such as rebuilding, of replanting, of rededication, recommitment. The Jewish people in Ezra's day are living in the reality of God's saving work in their lives, both literally and spiritually. And they are also looking ahead to their future glory with God. This ought to sound familiar to you if you have faith in Christ, because we are living in the reality of God's redemptive work in our lives, and yet we're also looking forward to the full consummation, the full unfolding of God's promises to His people and His redemptive plan. And so the main point that we'll see in Ezra chapter 1 is simply, God is at work. He is at work in the world, and He is at work in your life. We'll go through 3 points. The first is the tension we share with Ezra. The second is a new exodus, and the third is God is at work. So let's look at the first point, the tension we share with Ezra, where we'll go over some of the main themes. The effects of COVID will be with us for a long time. I am tired of hearing about COVID. I know you all are as well. But we are going to be left with a lot of effects. And one of these things is the hyper-awareness that we all have subconsciously when we go to Walmart or church or wherever. Maybe you're like me and you notice wherever you go with a group of people, you're looking for sneezing, coughing, any kind of physical sickness so that you can be aware and kind of maneuver yourself to maybe a different place in the room or whatever. You're aware and you're looking for more things than you did in the past. And so now we're entering a time and a season of life where we're lowering our defenses a bit. We're lowering our need for this hyper-awareness, and a lot of us are experiencing a sense of tiredness, a sense of weariness that we didn't know we were carrying because we were so hyper-aware. We're going back to the travel and events and the gatherings and the vacations that we used to do. We're rebuilding in many ways, right? We're rebuilding relationships. We're rebuilding our ministries at church. We're rebuilding our work and our business after this past year and more. You might have seen the job report that was released this past week or the week before of the United States. It's a report that tells us in a data way how we're doing with hiring people, how businesses are doing, how our economy is doing in this country. And we found out what we already knew firsthand is that business owners are facing a complex problem nationwide, especially here in Louisville, that there aren't enough people entering the workforce. There aren't enough people hired and working in jobs as we thought there would be at this time. And so our nationwide time of rebuilding is coming up against this opposing force that a lot of experts did not foresee, and that we simply do not have enough people for work. Last weekend, Elizabeth and I and our family got to go to Florida to the beach with Elizabeth's side of the family, and it was incredible how many people were there at this seemingly innocuous time in what month is it? May? I mean, everywhere was packed. Restaurants were packed from any time they were open. Everything was packed. The sidewalks were packed with people. Because people, as you know, are just simply want to get out. We want to experience the life we used to live before all of the COVID craziness. And we all imagined that this moment, maybe not all of us, many of us imagined that this moment would be a major boom for our economy, that we would all get back to the things we were doing, that our trips and our time at church and all these things would just be better than ever, that everything would just be great. And yet, we're coming up against opposing forces. We hoped our workforce and economy would be bouncing back, but it's not doing what we thought it would be doing. And we envisioned all of these experiences we would be having as something a lot greater than we are actually experiencing, perhaps. We're experiencing a certain lack, or maybe a desire for more, as we go back to the things we used to enjoy and know. And so in a strange way, we know that there is more to life and worship than what we experience here and now on this earth, what the world can offer. And yet we strive every day to make our longings fulfilled on this earth, even though we know they can't be. And so we have a deeper longing for something greater, even as we enjoy God's blessings in this life. And this deep soul longing is something the Israelites in Ezra's day related to deeply. Ezra is the story of God's people returning to their home, Jerusalem, after an extended time of being in exile. They were forced out of their country. Many of them were enslaved and they were separated from their families for over 50 or so years. And now they're coming back to Jerusalem. And things are changed. The temple they rebuild, what we're going to be reading about, isn't as beautiful as the one they had before. The freedoms they enjoyed before are now more limited. Their families are separated. They quickly come up against opposition that actually halts their construction of the temple, which is what they were sent back to do. And so they are experiencing the pains and the surprise of a life that they did not quite expect. In chapter 3, we get a sense of the complex emotions at play when they finish rebuilding the foundation of the temple. If you'll listen to this, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Maybe you can understand how at the same time we can be weeping and rejoicing. That there can be weeping and rejoicing in the same moment. This is the place the people of Israel find themselves. And maybe this is where you find yourself, maybe in a smaller way or in a great way. Ezra leads the Israelites into this time of rebuilding, recommitment, rededication, in a desire to be obedient to God and to be committed to life with Him. And through all of these trials that we're about to be reading about, God is teaching them that Jerusalem was never meant to be this place of their fulfillment of their deepest longings for worship, for life, for relationships, for joy. Their temple, their altar, and their worship and daily life in Jerusalem in obedience to God were shadows of what was to come. They were signs that were to point them to God's great redemptive act in His Messiah. And so as we look back to Ezra from our day, we are looking back from a very different perspective, and yet we know the same truth. We're looking back on God's great redemptive act, the ultimate exodus, in which Christ's life, death, and resurrection freed us from the bondage of sin and death once and for all. And we're now rebuilding our lives on the foundation of Christ and His Word through the Spirit. And yet we know there is more. We are looking for the full consummation of God's promises. We live in the reality of God's salvation of our souls and of the reality that we are still waiting for more. And so we have a deep longing for something truly joyful, beautiful, meaningful. This longing is the Spirit in us groaning for what is to come and what God is doing in our lives. Ezra is very much like the book of Revelation, this point in the already and not yet of God's promises and fulfillment. And this is the tension that we share with Ezra. And now I'd like to read Ezra chapter 1. And this will be our second point, a new exodus. Let's listen to God's word from Ezra chapter 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And yet each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said earlier, Ezra and Nehemiah are the last chronological books of the history of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And in ancient times, Ezra and Nehemiah were seen as one complete book. And interestingly, Ezra doesn't actually show up in Ezra until chapter 7. He's sent by the Babylonian king to enforce the law of Moses for political reasons for King Cyrus, but also to the benefit of God's people. So briefly, I want to give a quick historical context of what we just read so that we have a better understanding of what's going on here. Back in 1000 BC, we have King David, when Israel is at its height. And now, in 586 BC, this was the fall of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was sent to in captivity by the Babylonians in exile. Most of the Israelites were taken captive in Babylonia, and about 50 years later, Persia conquers Babylonia, and we come to this moment when King Cyrus, who makes a decree to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem. So they're going back after their exile to rebuild. And Cyrus does this not because he loves God. Most likely, he does not know God the way God's people do, because we have archaeological evidence that King Cyrus would send all the different religious people that had been conquered by the previous empire back to their places of worship so that it would strengthen his country and his government, so that his people would be happy and that his country and nation would be strong. We read in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God fulfilling his promise from the prophet Jeremiah that his people would be restored to Jerusalem stirred up King Cyrus, the greatest king in the entire world, to send the Israelites back to their homeland and rebuild. And so Cyrus, through the work of God, was carrying out God's promises. He enacted a new exodus, as we heard just this morning in Sunday school, just like the exodus in times past when God freed His people from Egypt and sent them with goods and gold, and the people, they, we read, were plundered the Egyptians. So now God is sending His people back from exile to Jerusalem with the goods and gifts of the people around them. A new exodus. Verse 7 tells us that Cyrus even recovered the items that had previously been thought lost when Jerusalem was destroyed. This was a momentous occasion, an event that would cause celebration, would be a cause for celebration, and would demonstrate, again, the covenant faithfulness of God to His people, that He would be their God and they would be His people. God's people would once again worship in Jerusalem. At this point, they were a small number. They were cut down to a very small group of people, and yet they would be reinvigorated to lead a reform, to rebuild, and to be God's community once again in the world. They would reconnect with Scripture as their source of growth, and through various other works, come to be the Judaism that we actually find in the New Testament. So this is a story of rebuilding, of God's providential care, of hope for the future, including all of the bumps and hurts and suffering along the way. Which leads us to our last point. God is at work. God is at work. There's a book entitled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lives I've Loved. Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lives I've Loved. This is a memoir from a Christian woman named Kate Bowler, who was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And she writes from a background of, she has a PhD in the prosperity gospel, something she has put a lot of time and study into. And so she writes this memoir with that background, and it's an interesting look at some of the things that we commonly say to people who are struggling, among other things. We know the slogan that feels so easy to offer people who are struggling, which is, everything happens for a reason. At the heart of this saying, this slogan, is that even if you can't see it now, your life will be better because of this terrible thing. So, be thankful. But this saying doesn't help or encourage someone in their time of suffering or tragedy. At the time when someone loses something they dearly wanted, or the loss of a family member, or of a cancer diagnosis, this does not help. Because the world is too broken, it's too horrific, it is too complex that this shallow saying only hurts in these times of need. Our church and many of our families, including my own family, has been deeply affected by the horror of cancer. And in Kate Bowler's book, she describes the way she sees life with this tragic aspect to it of cancer as a painful mix of the blessings of God up against the tragic and horrific suffering that people experience every day and that we witness. She explains that life is much more complex than something as simple as being solved with everything happens for a reason. I want to read a quote from her. She says this, I can't reconcile the way that the world is jolted by events that are wonderful and terrible, the gorgeous and the tragic, except that I am beginning to believe that these opposites do not cancel each other out. I see a middle-aged woman in the waiting room of the cancer clinic her arms wrapped around the frail frame of her son. She squeezes him tightly, oblivious to the way he looks down at her sheepishly. He laughs after a minute, a hostage to her impervious love. Joy persists somehow, and I soak it in. The horror of cancer has made everything seem like it is painted in bright colors. I think the same thoughts again and again. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard. The powerful truth we learn in Ezra is that God is at work in this life that is so beautiful and so hard. He is at work completing His glorious reunion with His people who are saved by the blood of His Son. God is providentially caring for you in more ways than you can see or understand for this end. Not for your sake, but for God's sake. And the person in the middle of all this is not you and your story. It is the story and the person of Jesus. The purpose is not for our glory. It is for God's glory. For the Israelites, they knew that life was so beautiful and life was so hard. But God was at work using the hands of even the greatest world ruler in the midst of their tragic exile and enslavement. God was at work caring for them. Today, God's people are able to have joy amidst their suffering. Not because our lives will one day end up being comfortable, or that we'll have a great job and a car and a family someday, but only because God is at work in the valleys as well as the mountaintops to complete our salvation. We are not promised comfort or resolution or having our problems addressed in this life. We're not promised rewards in this life for going through suffering. And so we need this reminder over and over again that God is at work even when it feels like He's not, even when life is bleak. The Israelites were living enslaved in a foreign country, tempted to doubt that God even existed, let alone that He would keep His promises, that He would be their God and they would be His people, until they hear a decree come from this new king that He would send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild, to be given back their homes. This is the providence of God, God's hand at work, who takes the worst that humanity has to offer and He reroutes it for His glory. We're not puppets on a string, all under God's control. God gives every person full responsibility for their actions. And yet He is in complete control. And we say hallelujah to that. In other words, nothing is plan B with God. There is no plan B for your life. No matter how bleak things are, or how things have turned out in your life, or how messed up or confusing it is. And the greatest example of this is with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We read about this in a sermon in Acts chapter 2. We hear this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." The greatest tragedy and horrific event in human history is the unjust murder of the only perfect and loving and perfectly loving person that has ever walked the earth, in Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus' murder is part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything that happened to Israel, to the Israelites, including their exile and enslavement and restoration, are part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. All of these events were pointing to the Messiah that would one day come to raise His people from death to life, to destroy sin and death, and to lead His people into glory. And through Ezra, and Ezra chapter 1, we learn that God is at work. He is at work in our government. He is at work in Louisville. He is at work in your family, in your own life. He is at work in people's lives who you have never met and never will meet. He is caring for you in ways you cannot see and you will never know. Through every trial and tribulation and blessing, all things will be united in Him, whether on earth or in heaven. That is His promise, that nothing will separate you from His love. And He is at work accomplishing this as we speak. Pastor Scott went through Ephesians, where we should read this passage again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So whether it be through world rulers or cancer or chronic health issues or local elections or grades in school or failed relationships, God is at work so that you would confess and believe and be blessed in your union with Jesus by faith. God is at work building His church no matter who governs or what tragedy we endure. And so we can take our anxieties, take your anxieties, your worries, your confusion and your pain to the arms of Jesus. Strive with all your energy and strength to work out what God is working in you, your salvation, so that God is blessed by your work and your love of others, that His name is made great. There's so much for us to worry about, and rightly so, in our day-to-day lives. But there is only one person who promises to take care of us, whether in death or life, whether in tragedy and suffering, and that is Jesus. We read about Him in the Heidelberg Catechism's first question, and this is what I want to end with. You've heard it before. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So come to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Trust Him through the highs and the lows and everywhere in between. He is at work in you and through you, fulfilling His promises and completing your salvation, all for His glory. Let's pray. God, You are at work right now in our midst. Would You change us? Would You lead us? Would You encourage us, even as many of us are in a time of suffering or confusion or of great worry and anxiety? God, encourage us and remind us again that You are at work completing our salvation, and that You will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what comes in this life. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand in response to God's word. We will sing hymn number 605, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Let's stand and worship God. Hear God's benediction and respond with faith with your amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.